So today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 12. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you accord, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Thanks, Nelly. Hi again, everyone. So this week's passage seems to say things that shouldn't really be said in our current culture. The things that it says sound a bit antiquated. So there's an especially hard challenge for us this week to try and put aside our assumptions that are pretty well ingrained in us just because of the time that we happen to have grown up in, and to read God's word really carefully and to try and understand what he's saying, and then to be willing to be molded by it. So that's a tough challenge. So let me pray and then we'll start. Yeah, we'll dive into the passage. Father, help us today to hear your word. Help us to understand what you're saying, and help us to put aside our own assumptions and our own desires about what we want you to say, and help us to live according to what you tell us is the best. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 begins with the phrase, in the same way. So to really get this passage, we need to remember a few things from last week's passage, because they're pretty tightly linked. So this whole section is driven by Peter's instruction to be submitted to every human authority, if you remember that from last week. So in Peter's day, that was the emperor and everyone that he put in charge underneath him, like the governors of different regions and stuff. In our day, it probably looks like the prime minister and the state premiers and all the laws that they put in place to govern us. But we don't obey them because there's anything intrinsically worthy in them to be obeyed. We only submit to them because as Christians, we submit to God, and God tells us to submit to them and to do good in the eyes of the world. So to do good in their eyes, so that if anyone would speak poorly about God, their mouths would be silenced because God's people lived such undeniably good lives. And then Peter gives us the example of a slave who should submit to their master, not only when their master's good, but also even if their master's harsh to them. So in fact, I think our assumption is that rulers of this world, human governments, are probably going to be harsh and are going to be unfair and inconsiderate. The government is not pictured to be this really good entity, and it certainly wasn't a very good entity to Christians in Peter's day. And the government now is also corrupt. It's also unfair and harsh. Thankfully, ours is much less corrupt than many governments around the world, but there's still plenty of things that we would say are unfair in our government's laws and rules. And so Peter says, submit to them anyway, even though they're unfair and they're harsh, because in the way that God's made the world, the results of unjust suffering is grace. So grace comes out of unjust suffering. That's just how God's made the world. And the most extreme example of that is the unjust suffering of Jesus, which resulted in the immeasurable grace that's given to us. So he says, as Christians who are the beneficiaries of this type of grace, we've been called to also bear with unjust suffering in our lives so that we can bring about grace in our lives. And all of that, of course, only as much as we can, because practically we can't go to the extreme that Jesus did. Something within us will give up before we get that far. But as much as we're able to do so, we're meant to bear up under unjust suffering. So that's a summary from last week, and you can check out last week's sermon online if you're interested in more details. But if you can hold a few of those ideas in your head as we go through this week, it'll help us understand this kind of sensitive topic in the right context. So from there, Peter moves right into today's passage, and we hear another command, which is actually less extreme than the instructions to slaves, but probably we're more startled by it. And I think that's for two reasons. It's a bit closer to home, because while it's not impossible that we would potentially become slaves one day, it's probably pretty unlikely. But it's very likely that many of us will become wives or be married to wives. And then two, because the topic of gender and sexuality, which encompasses the rights and the abilities and the status of women in our culture, is just super hot these days. So to be good wives and to be good husbands in the eyes of God, we need to be able to navigate this really complicated topic in our culture. And so we need to pay close attention to this passage. So verse one, in the same way, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So the word that Peter uses here for submit is the same word he uses for submission to authorities from last week, and also the same word that he tells slaves to do to their masters, submit to their masters, even harsh masters. So as much as we want, and as much as I want, the word submit to be a softer kind of submission, which would make this sermon easier to preach and would make living out this sermon a lot easier, he uses the exact same word that he uses for authorities and for slaves. And he says, in the same way as slaves submitted to their masters, now wives, you should submit to your own husbands. So it's a pretty rough start for easy start for husbands, hard start for wives. But the husbands are probably feeling a bit uncomfortable too. But it's not a command without limitations. There's two limits that we can see immediately in this command. So one, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So not wives submit to any husband, and definitely not all women submit to all men, but specifically wives submit to your own husbands. So this has some pretty important implications for especially Christian women looking to enter marriage. The typical cultural image of marriage is, you know, the perfect wedding day and then the happily ever after, and you basically have your dreams fulfilled. But this passage implies that in the Christian perception of marriage, it's a bit more countercultural in that it involves some loss of the self. The complete autonomy you had as a human adult is at least to some extent compromised when you enter into marriage. And this goes for the husband as well, but especially for the wife. And so that's no small sacrifice to make as you enter marriage. So it means, especially as a Christian woman, you want to marry a man who's worthy or trustworthy of your submission. The second limitation is the wives submit themselves. So it's not the husband's job to force wives into submission. We'll get to what the husband's job is soon. But it's the wife's call to submit herself. And then this directly speaks against things like giving the husband free rein to abuse the wife or to force the wife into submission. It's definitely not what God is telling the husband to do. So, as a husband, you can't expect that forcing your wife into submission would lead to a submission that you deserve. And abuse is a really complex topic, I think, especially when it comes into Christian circles, when you think about divorce and things like that as well. So it requires more space than we can give it in this sermon. So if you have questions, throw it into the Q&A, horsleypark.church/Q&A. But basically, the husband isn't to force the wife is to offer it. So those two observations give us the idea that submission isn't this absolute thing that can be abused by the one that you submit to. But instead, it's something more complicated. It's given, and it's given to just one person. So what is submission exactly? It's not defined in this passage. And again, I think it deserves a bigger discussion. So throw questions into Q&A if you're interested in my thoughts. But we can at least say it's not doing whatever your husband expects you to do without question. That's not submission. That's not the submission that Peter's talking about. But it is a heavy submission. In the second half of verse 1, Peter gives us the reason for the submission. Implied in his reason is what we heard last week about following in the path of Jesus. But he adds to it an interesting reason, saying, so that husbands who do not believe would be won over without the need for words, because they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So when Peter talks about reverence or fear, he's mostly talking about revering or fearing God. And I think that's the case here as well, because a few verses later, he'll say, wives, don't fear anything. Don't give way to fear. And the other thing to notice is that not every husband here is an unbeliever. It says some of them might not believe. So it's still a command to all Christian wives, even though only some of their husbands might be unbelievers. So it seems as though the convincing action for an unbelieving husband is not just to see his own wife's submission, but seeing all Christian wives submit to their own husbands. If you're an unbeliever and your wife lived a pure and reverent life, I imagine that would go a pretty long way to convincing you that there's something true about Christianity. But if the whole community of Christian wives lived pure and reverent lives, it would be hard for you to deny what Christianity is claiming. So what Peter imagines is that Christian wives living in non-Christian households, basically living as foreigners and exiles in their own home, in Peter's words, they would be so obedient to God that they would willingly submit to their husbands, and that the whole community of Christian wives would do the same, and that this would be such a peculiar but attractive sight that any unbelieving husband would be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And so in that context, he says in verse 3, don't be outward focused. Not don't braid your hair or don't wear jewelry. Doing those things is not here or there. You can braid your hair however you want. You can wear whatever jewelry you want. But don't think of those things as qualities of an admirable woman. A woman who, without words, could express the finest qualities of the Christian faith. The outside's what's most easily seen and what's most easily faked as well. So you can have the appearance of beauty really easily. But true beauty, verse 4, is found in the inner self, it says in the NIV. The literal translation is the hidden person of the heart. And there's no reason for you to know that phrase, except that it's just a really nice phrase. And it gives you a really strong image of the contrast of the outside to the inside. The outer person's easy to make beautiful, but the hidden person of the heart, the one who more truly portrays who you are, is difficult to make beautiful. But if it is made beautiful, if it puts on gentleness, a word that's normally used to describe Jesus, and a quiet spirit, which has this idea of being at rest or being calm amidst disturbances, then your true beauty comes out. If you remember back to chapter one, where Peter speaks of us and our faith as imperishable and as of greater worth than gold, even though it's refined, he uses those words here again to describe this act of submission and the hidden beauty of the inner person of the hidden person of the heart. So what he's telling us is that it's not just a good act, but it's actually an act that's tied to the very essence of our faith. And it's only this act, this type of act that displays the hidden person of the heart that would convince a hard-hearted husband of the truth of the gospel. And not only that, it's of great worth to God. And in verses 5 and 6, he says, this has been the marker of holy women throughout all the generations. It's not easy. Verse 6 implies that there's actually things to be feared along this path, but he encourages us not to fear because it's a really precious and admirable path. In verse 7, then Peter focuses on husbands and he says, in the same way. So just as he spoke to slaves, just as he spoke to wives, he speaks to husbands now with the same force. His instruction to them is to be considerate to wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. So it's not 100% clear what in what ways he means that the wife is the weaker partner, but most likely he's referring to physical weakness. The average man is stronger than the average woman, and that strength advantage rolls into advantage in other areas of life, especially in more ancient times. For example, men at that time would have had more security in life because they would have been able to defend themselves better, and they would have been more desirable as physical laborers, so they'd be able to earn more money. So physical strength then also led to a louder voice in society and in politics and those sorts of things, a kind of might makes right idea. And maybe more in line with the context of this passage, men who have the physical advantage within a marriage could possibly force their wives into submission. And so what he says to men who have those physical advantages that roll into all sorts of other advantages, he says, you men who have that ability and maybe even the tendency to be overbearing, treat your wives with due respect. We heard Peter say last week, give proper respect to everyone. And he now clarifies that includes your wife. Just because you might be stronger, and just because your wife might be Christian and she's already submitting to you, it doesn't mean that you're above them or that you can take advantage of them. He goes on to say you're a co-heir with them. All the blessings and the gifts and the inheritance that God's going to give to a Christian man on the last day, he'll give equally to a Christian woman. He'll give equally to your wife. And even more than that, he warns that the prayers of the husband might be hindered if he doesn't treat his wife with due honor, which is an incredible wake-up call to husbands or future husbands, and something expressing God's love for the Christian woman, especially as well. Because God will disrupt his relationship with you, a Christian husband, and me, a Christian husband, for the sake of your wife. If you're not treating your wife with due honor, God himself is not going to listen to you. So honoring your wife is good in God's sight and even essential to having a good relationship with God. And in a society where strength wins, back in Peter's day, even now, to some pretty big extents, strength wins. The considerate husband then, especially if his wife is an unbeliever, would be a really peculiar and attractive sight. Verse 8, he turns his focus from individual Christians who might be living amongst non-Christians to the community of believers now and how they live amongst each other. He's trying to build a community of believers that live kindly amongst each other, because Christians are already foreigners and exiles in this world. They don't belong. And maybe they don't even belong in their own household, as the examples he's given. But the Christian community is to be this kind of alternate society where believers shouldn't have to face that kind of hostility that they might get from non-believers. He says, amongst yourselves, be sympathetic, like-minded, loving, compassionate, humble, and do not repay evil with evil, but with blessing. So that would be a pretty idyllic community where wrongdoing won't spiral out of control. Because instead of if I do something wrong and then you do something worse to me to get revenge, and then I think that's unfair, so I do something even worse back to you, instead of that pattern, it would be something like, I do something wrong and in return you do good to me, and in return, maybe then I do something good to you. So that cycle of increasing hostility dies in Peter's pattern of things. And so if the Christian community lives like this, it becomes a place where evil can't thrive. And even if evil enters for a moment, it just gets choked out. But while all of this sounds perfect, it also sounds incredibly hard to do. Wives submitting to husbands, especially if they're not good husbands. Husbands treating wives with honor, especially if they're not good wives. And all of us treating each other kindly, especially if we return evil to each other. So why would we do it if someone's not doing it to us first? What could make us start this cycle? Peter answers that question in the second half of verse 9. He gives us two reasons. One, because you were called to this, which echoes what we looked at last week when we were called to bear up under unjust suffering and bring about grace, because that's the path that Jesus took to give us grace. And I think he's saying that here again. He's referring back to that idea to say that Jesus also returned blessings for evil. Jesus also gave honor to dishonorable people, and he also submitted to harsh masters. And we are the beneficiaries of him acting that way. So we're called to live our lives in the same way. But even more than that, number two, it will ultimately be for our good. If you return blessings for evil, you too will inherit blessings, even though you might do evil. So Peter isn't saying that you earn your blessings from God, which in this book is described as salvation or inheritance or grace and grace. But that as you live your life as much as you can, like Jesus lived his life, as you follow Jesus as best you can, because you've been blessed by him in this way, if you live in a... This is a really long thought, I've just realized. Let me try and say that again. As you live your life as much as you can, like Jesus lived his life, because you've been blessed by Jesus, this way of living will lead to a fullness of blessing in the end. And his theological proof for that comes from Psalm 34, which is what he quotes in those next couple of verses. And in Psalm 34, David sings about how God's delivered him in his time of need. And then on top of that, he's given him good days, meaning that he saved from evil and then he's given him more good. And he says, if you do good, that is, if you're righteous, that is, if you follow God's ways, that is, in the words of Peter, if you return blessing for evil as much as you can, God will deliver you too, and he'll give you good days. Because God's ears are open and his heart is soft to those who do good, but he's against the one who does evil. So Wrapping all this up, again, Peter reiterates the call to follow Jesus in really hard ways. Within marriage, it's really hard to submit, and it's really hard to be considerate. And in our Christian community, it's hard to return blessings for evil. I don't think that we've been pushed too far or to that extent here. At least I haven't experienced anything that you'd call evil, and I'm not sure about your experience, but I hope you would say the same. But if and when the time comes, it's going to be really hard to return blessings for evil. But the encouragement to live like that is that we've been the beneficiaries of Jesus living like that. And if we follow his path, we'll receive the fullness of blessing in the end time. And from this instruction, we can see the type of people Jesus is creating in us in this space in our lives. Christians that, when you compare them to the world, look really peculiar. He's creating strange but attractive people in the world. And when you gather them all together and they form a community, he's creating a place, a community of people where evil can't survive, where blessing overcomes evil. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the way that Jesus lived. Thank you for his suffering of unjust punishments, his submission to harsh authorities, his honoring of dishonorable people. We thank you for all the blessings that come from that, that we've already received and that we will receive. Please help us to be able to live like him. It's a really tough call and a tough ask, but help us to be good husbands and wives, and good community members that act like Jesus in all situations. We pray for the people in difficult situations where submission or consideration of partners is not easy. Help them to be able to navigate that as much as they can, to bear with it, and help them to have wisdom about what to do in their situation as well. Amen. So if you have any questions, horsleypark.church/QA. I didn't get into kind of specifics or implications, but I would love to do that in the Q&A section if you have questions.
Now it's time for Q&A. So first question, why is misogyny so common in conservative Christian thinking when the Bible clearly teaches that men should respect women?
Yeah, that's probably not a question I can give the answer to. My guess, conservative Christianity has a lot of values that aligns with conservative culture. And I think that can be, it can be a bit conflated because they look really similar. And so a conservative Christian might just take elements of conservative culture and just assume that they're saying the same thing. And so they import that, oh, the wife, the husband should kind of be the overbearing kind of man of the house sort of thing. And I think at that point, they're just basically not reading the Bible very carefully, because then I'm just assuming, right? And because I'll read a passage like this and it says, oh, wives submit to your husbands. See, like it says it, so do it. So I think it's a mixture of not reading the Bible carefully, not paying attention to what it actually says. Because I guess, or I hope what you've seen as we've gone through 1 Peter and all the other books is that when you actually pay attention to what the Bible says, what it says is always pretty surprising, and it's often not what you're already thinking. Because what you're thinking and what I'm thinking is would tend to be what the culture thinks, and then the Bible will cut across that in some way. So one, it's a mix of, I think, not reading the Bible properly and carefully and paying attention to it. And then two, conflating that with conservative culture, which might have similar looking values, but it's not the same. So we just need to be careful about how we think those two align. So that's my guess.
Unfortunately, I do think misogyny is kind of active or experienced in a lot of the very conservative churches, and that might be the reason.
Okay. Yeah, tough question, but you did well. Let's move to the next question. What should a woman do if she is abused slash taken advantage of by a Christian man?
Christian in inverted commas, which is good. So the idea of abuse is really complicated. And I guess it's a spectrum, right? Like the passage would call all of us, and not just wives, but all of us to bear up under unjust suffering because it brings about grace. That more came from last week's passage, but it flows on into this one. And so to some extent, so this will sound really harsh, but to some extent, if the person can, they ought to bear up under unjust suffering. And so Peter's reasoning in this passage was that that kind of reverent life that the wife lives would change the husband's heart, because they'd see that in them, and they'd see that in the Christian community, and it would be undeniable that what the gospel says is true, and that would lead to change in them. So that's kind of the view and the argument that Peter gives today. Bringing that to like a practical real life sort of thing. We all have our limits, right? We're not Jesus, so we can't take it to that extreme that Jesus did, where he did all of that perfectly. He put up under all the suffering. He knew how to respond in every circumstance, all that. We just can't go that far. Something in us will break before we get to that point. So for the Christian woman who's being abused by a Christian man, I think she needs to take into consideration how much she can actually bear up under. And it becomes more complicated if there's kids involved and all that sort of stuff. So bear up under it if you can. If you can't, then you should get out of it, I would think. Like there's wisdom in looking after the practicalities of, your own health, your kids' health, the future of your kids, all that sort of stuff. This isn't like an absolute rule. Like I've read this one passage, and so now, I just have to put up under every type of suffering in the world. Like you do have to nuance that with the ability of humans to do that sort of thing. So it wouldn't be wrong for a Christian woman to get out of an abusive relationship, but I think you probably need to think about what spectrum on the scale of abuse you draw the line at. It's not like the tiniest little element of abuse you get out, and it's not like put up with absolutely everything. It's somewhere in the middle for everyone, and it'll be a different place for everyone. But the like you can't get I can't say, yeah, just get out if there's any slight hint of abuse. It does call us to bear up under unjust suffering because Jesus did that and because it brings about grace. So you have to go through some sort of thought process where maybe I can put up with this for the sake of grace. Maybe. So it's not nothing, it's not put up with everything, somewhere in the middle, different for everyone. But don't feel bad if you need to get out of there. Well, that was a hard question.
Yeah, that's yeah, lots of content there. Next one, what is blessing?
What is blessing? In this passage, blessing, it's the word eulogio, which is just means to speak well of. So it comes from like probably our word eulogy comes from that word, I'm assuming. And just means to speak well of someone. So if someone speaks ill of you, you return what you return is speaking well of them. And then kind of more broad, like broadening that into like the Christian thought, it's kind of like invoking God to do well, of to treat this person well despite them treating you badly. There's also another word that's translated blessing often, which just means like happy or fortunate or something. But that's not the word here, and you can normally tell from the context. So this one is to speak well of, good words.